Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel Faith. My name's Ryan, and I'm one of our pastors here, and it's a joy to have you with us. If you're joining us online, welcome to you also. Hey, can we all just begin by agreeing that Christian movies have come pretty far in the last few years? And it actually got off to a pretty good start for us in the movie department. Just want you to know that. We should probably pay homage and recognize the fact that The Ten Commandments, when it came out in 1956, was a really, really good movie, right? It still holds a very solid 84% on Rotten Tomatoes, followed shortly 3 years later by Ben-Hur, that was nominated for 12 Oscars and won 11, praise be to God. And then I think we'd agree that there was a little bit of a drought for like a few decades. And I'm not gonna name any movies because I don't wanna offend you this early in the sermon, okay? The last thing I'd wanna do is point to a certain movie and you're like, I came to faith in Jesus through that movie. But I think we all know the kind of movies that we're talking about, don't we? The kind of movies where when we get to heaven, Jesus will say, I'm so proud of you that you made it through that movie. Well done, good and faithful servant, right? And then, like, gratefully, in the last few years, things have taken a bit of a turn, haven't they? Like, Jesus Revolution was a really solid movie, and then The Chosen is high quality and really well done. And whether you like Christian movies or you have a tendency to resist them a little bit, I think we should all acknowledge that Christians and acting has gone together for a really long time. In fact, the problem that Jesus addresses in the passage that we're looking at today is that followers of Jesus also often treat their faith like they're acting and performing for an audience rather than genuinely engaging God. And that's the topic that Jesus wants to talk about for us today, with us today, because it's easy to pretend. It's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And when Jesus says, when you do the right thing for the wrong reason, you miss the heart behind what he's inviting you to do, and you miss the joy of following him. That's what he wants to address for us today. So if you have your Bible, open with me to Matthew chapter 6. Remember, we are in a section of scripture that's called the Sermon on the Mount. This is the best sermon ever given. And in it, Jesus addressed first what he called having a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he goes into what his kingdom ethic is and what his kingdom vision is for his followers and his people, to be people who resist anger and lust and have an integrity in the way that they follow after him. Now we're in a section in chapter 6 where he addresses the fact that you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. And he's going to address three forms of practicing righteousness: generosity, that we talked about last week, and today we're going to look at prayer and fasting. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Are you there? Wonderful. Here we go. Listen to the way that Jesus begins this section. He says, beware. Everybody say beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now that phrase, to be seen by them, is one Greek word. It's the word theaomai. Any guesses what English word we get from the Greek word theaomai? Theater. Theater. Be careful that you don't do your righteousness as theater, to be seen by people. For then, if you do it for theater, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. The great reformer Martin Luther often pointed out that our righteousness can often be more dangerous than our sin, because it serves all the self-centered desires and needs that we have, and it puffs up our pride. Just so that we're clear, when Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness, he's calling us to an elevated level of self-awareness. But I think in our day and time, it's important to point out that self-awareness is not self-obsession. He's not calling us to be obsessed with ourselves, but to be aware of the motives and rhythms of our own heart. In verses 2, 5, and 16 of this chapter, he uses what we translate into English, the word hypocrites. The word hypocrites. In the classic Greek, it refers primarily to an actor, like somebody that you would see on a stage, which when I was preaching in the first service, the irony of me standing on a stage before you hit me afresh, right? And it would have in Jesus's day too. See, there were a number of theaters throughout Israel in Jesus's day, the largest of which is in Caesarea Maritima. And if you go to Israel today, you can see it. It seats 3,500 to 4,000 people. And so on this stage in Jesus's day, it was built by Herod the Great. And oftentimes what Rome would do is they would perform theater or they would put on a play to get their propaganda in front of the people of God as a way to sort of subvert the nation of Israel and invite them to become more like Rome. Does this sound familiar at all, right? And the people that were on the stage in a place like this would have been called hypocrites. I mean, can you imagine the Academy Awards? Like, the award for best female hypocrite in a leading role goes to, right? Or the best supporting male hypocrite goes to, might be more poignant than we think, right? And it came to be used as a term to refer to somebody who says one thing and does another. Like imagine, just hypothetically, total hypothetical situation, but imagine like a state leader telling everybody that they had to stay inside, wear masks, and stay socially distanced. And then like you see pictures of them out partying, hypothetically, totally hypothetically, but like we would call them a hypocrite. Yeah, we might. Or let's just bring it a little bit closer to home. I am constantly encouraging my kids like to limit their screen time. We limit their screen time. And I'm like, you guys, your phones are rotting your brain. They're shortening your attention spans. You need to set good limits. And then I get the reminder of how much screen time I have spent this week. Does anybody else have a similar conversation with their kids? And then keep your hand up if you're convicted by your own screen time often. And here's my excuse. I always justify it. I'm like, yeah, but I use my phone for work. Some of the time. And maybe we struggle with hypocrisy a little bit more than we'd like to admit. See, Jesus is claiming that the same thing can happen when it comes to, quote, practicing our righteousness. It's not necessarily that you're saying one thing and doing another. It's that you're doing something good for bad reasons. You're not doing it out of a heart of goodness. You're doing it so that other people can see it. I think if Jesus were writing today, he might use the term virtue signaling. Like, I think that's what's going on. And let's be honest, it feels good sometimes when people pat us on the back and go, man, I can't believe that you did that, and that's so good, and you're doing a great job. And Jesus says, yeah, but really though, really what's going on is that you're pretending to be good, and you're actually pretty good at pretending. But that's it. And he makes the distinction between the face that you have before God, before other people, and the person that you are before God. And here's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. When you're performing for others, you have no reward from God. So I'd like you to write it down like this today, that performance-based spirituality blocks spiritual growth. When you're performing for others, when you're performing for God, it guts all of those spiritual practices of the benefit that they can bring you when they're done in authenticity before God and before God alone. Hypocrisy, like I said, has been around for a long time, and it's been an issue for religious leaders and for religious people for a long time too. And I started to think about that this week to go, all right, Lord, like why is it that religion and hypocrisy are often tied together? And I think it's because as people who would say we believe in Scripture and we want to follow Jesus, we believe that there is a standard that he's given us by which to live. Amen? Amen? And we also acknowledge that we often fall short of that standard. Amen. Not as loud of an amen, I get it, right. And so here's what happens, you guys. Here's what happens, that when we fall short of that standard, we have a choice. Am I going to pretend like I hit it or admit that I didn't? And it can be so easy to subtly start pretending that we're something that we're not, instead of confessing, repenting, and coming before God to say, would you transform me? Would you make me something that I am not right now? See, at the heart of what Jesus is talking about, he's making the point that performance-based spirituality is seeking from others what we can only genuinely receive from God. And Jesus's conclusion, make no doubt about it, Jesus's conclusion is that when what we want is others' approval, we may get it, but it's the only thing we get. That when we want to be seen and applauded by others, God kindly steps aside and says, have it your way. Have it your way. And so Jesus wants us to see the tendencies in our own heart that we have toward performance-based spirituality. And he's going to address the way that we pray. There's three don'ts of prayer that he mentions in this section of scripture. And look at the very first one with me, verse 5. He says, and when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, like the actors, like those who are on a stage. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So Jesus said the first don't of prayer is don't pray for the applause of people. If a person prays to be seen by others, to be noticed by others, to be applauded by others, that's all they've got. That's all they've got. And I started to wonder, like, how does this play out in our day, in our time? Well, my guess is that at times you may have heard somebody pray and pray out loud, and it sort of seemed like they got in a DeLorean, went back in time to 1620 when the King James Bible was first created, and they start praying in King James English, where you've never heard them talk like that outside of prayer, right? We beseech thee, thou, our Lord, our God, right? And it's like they've gone into another personality type altogether. And Jesus isolates the issue, and he says, listen, when you're praying for other people, you're really talking to them, not God. And what he wants is for us to genuinely engage him. In fact, listen to what he says, verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray, so that your Father who is in secret, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, Jesus is going to go on and teach us how to pray, but first he tells us where to pray. And he says, in a room with the door closed in secret. Why? Because private devotion is so much more important than public recognition. Amen. That's what Jesus is saying. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have public prayer meetings or prayer gatherings. We have those and they are really, really good. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray in our worship services. We pray in our worship services and somebody stands up here and leads in prayer every single Sunday multiple times. That's a good thing. What Jesus is saying is that whenever you pray and wherever you pray, keep in mind that you are talking to God ultimately, not to other people. Amen. And obviously, when you pray publicly, there is a filter that you have to have that's a little bit different than when you pray privately. Amen? Yeah. But it needs to be genuinely talking to God. And listen to what Jesus gives us the why behind the where. So the where is in your closet with the door closed in private. Now he tells us why. Because that's where God is. That's where your Father who is in secret. Now question, is God everywhere? Yes. This is the doctrine of omnipresence, and it is absolutely 100% true. There is not a place on the globe that God is not. And yet, there are places and times where you can hear God's voice more clearly than others. Amen? Amen. And Jesus is teaching that there is a very, very intimate and personal connection that we make with God in prayer when it is in private, in that quote-unquote secret place. Listen to what Bob Sorge wrote in his book, Secrets from the Secret Place. He said, the secret place is the meeting place, the place where you can be alone with God and experience his presence. You guys, there's something about being alone with God and quiet with God where your spiritual ears start to open up and it seems like God's voice gets louder and louder and louder in your life, and it only happens when we stop. When we stop and tune our heart to his. And I just want to tell you, the scriptures say that your Father is in secret and that you can meet with him in secret. And some of you haven't had that kind of experience with God, and I just want to invite you over this next week, read this passage of scripture, believe that it's true. You might have to believe it before you experience it. Believe that it's true. Step into that place with conviction. God, you want to meet with me, you want to talk with me, and I want to hear your voice, and just see what happens. Put him to the test. See what happens. And Jesus is making the point that prayer for show prevents genuine encounter with God. It's as though the quest for people to see and applaud can drown out the voice of God. And how devastating if we go through the motions of prayer but never get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is the heart of your Father. Now, Jesus continues to correct false beliefs about prayer. Here's what he says. And when you pray, prayer for show prevents genuine encounter with God. Prayer for show prevents genuine encounter with God. You can either pray performing for others, or you can pray encountering God, but you can't do both. But you can't do both. Listen to the way he goes on, verse 7. He says, and when you pray, this is the second don't, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. So he says, don't use meaningless repetition. I think of the way that like the Hare Krishnas pray, and over, a chant or a mantra. Or sometimes when people pray in public, it's God or Father God or Father God, Father God, Father God, over and over and over. And Jesus is like, no, I get it, you're talking to me. We've established that. Like, you don't need to repeat that over and over and over. Calm down and just be with your Father. Here's what he says next. Third, don't. Don't be like them, the Gentiles. For your Father knows what? Say it with me. What you need. Have you ever caught yourself praying an informative prayer to God? God, I just would like to lift up Aunt Connie, because Aunt Connie's been diagnosed with stage 3 cancer. And God's like, well aware of that. It's actually stage 4, but you'll find that out later, right? It's like you don't need to inform God of anything. He's a king of the universe. And I think what Jesus is saying is two things. Number one, anytime you go to God in prayer, you can pick up the conversation with him, not where you left it off in prayer, but with your real life, because he's present in it all. Number two, you can go with the confidence that he knows even better than you what you need. And maybe instead of explaining to him and informing him, we just get quiet and we can pray briefly and confidently. You are a Father who sees. You are a Father who knows. And maybe in the secret place, it's way more important that I listen than talk. Maybe that's where the transformation actually starts to happen. Now, Jesus, in the next section of this passage, deconstructs and reconstructs prayer. I think he's in dialogue with some of the other rabbis who are teaching their disciples how to pray. And he gives us this prayer that we call the what? The Lord's Prayer. And I'd invite you to pray this with me. The people of God, the people of Jesus have been praying this for the last 2,000 years. And I think as we pray this, we are on holy ground, as it were. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Stop there. Stop there. Yeah, it's interesting because my guess is for most of us, the times that we pray this prayer is when we're praying it together publicly. But the context of the prayer is when you're in the secret place, when you're in private. And so the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is an invitation. Now, I'm not going to teach through every single line of this and every verse of it, primarily because we did a series on the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of this year, 3-week series entitled Teach Us to Pray. So if you're interested in diving deeper, I would encourage you, go back, find that online, and give a listen. But here's the summary. The Lord's Prayer is a model and a map. Here's what I mean by that. As a map or a model, it teaches us what to pray. It gives us language for the things that were important to Jesus and an invitation for us to pray those same kind of things back to him. I think it's a jumping off point for our prayer life with God. Secondly, it teaches us how to pray. It teaches us how to pray. And what's really interesting to me, though, is verse 14 and the connection to private prayer. Because listen to what Jesus said next. He said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So, forgiveness is the only part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus offers and adds a commentary on. That's verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, I know it seems pretty black and white and maybe even legalistic, like if you don't forgive, your Father isn't going to forgive you. And I think you can read it that way, but I think the tone of the way that you read it matters. I read Jesus as saying that when you are in the secret place with your Father, one of the things that he's going to do in your heart is soften it towards the people who have wronged you deeply. That you're going to become more aware of the fact that you are imperfect and that God has forgiven you, and that God is going to start to tenderize your heart to be able to genuinely and from your heart forgive people that have wronged you. I would say that forgiveness is a litmus test for intimacy with the Father. Because forgiveness is something that you cannot muster up on your own. You can't manufacture it. Anybody want to amen that? Amen. You can't white knuckle forgiveness. The way that you become a more and more forgiving person is in the secret place, interacting with your Father, knowing that he sees you, and praying something like, "Forgive me, Lord, as I forgive those who have wronged me." So if forgiveness is a litmus test for our intimacy with the Father, according to that rubric, how deep is your prayer life? How willing are you to forgive those who have wronged you? Now, here's the point in this whole section. Look up at me for a moment. Here's the point in this whole section. Do not settle for performing in prayer when you could be interacting with the living God. That is a terrible trade-off. A terrible trade-off. And Jesus is inviting us to genuine encounter. Okay, third. So first, generosity. Second, prayer. Third, acts of righteousness that he confronts, that we often do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. Verse 16. "And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward." So evidently, people in Jesus' day would fast, but then they would sulk, right? Like, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's been a little bit since I've eaten. I'm sure you're wondering why. Well, it's because I'm fasting, and I'm pretty spiritual, and it's all for Jesus, and it's quite terrible, really. Right? Like, that's what's going on. Jesus says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Like, girl, wash your face, right? That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will what? So the principle is the exact same as it was with generosity and prayer. If you fast so that others will notice, the only thing you get is that others notice. So if you're just playing the religious game, all you get is religious applause. The Academy Award goes to Pharisee Frank for his performance in 3-day fast. Bravo, right? Jesus might say, yeah, you get that, but you don't get anything from me. And here's his point, is that fasting for recognition prevents genuine pursuit of God. It takes a practice that God has given us to pursue his heart in deeper and more meaningful ways, and it empties it, it guts it of all of its power, because you can either perform for others or you can pursue God, but you cannot do both. Now, I say that fasting is a powerful practice, but I think we need to push in a little bit there, because it's not a practice that we often, well, practice. So let's dive into what Jesus said a little bit deeper. He said, and when you fast, the implication is that his disciples would. So what is fasting? A really sort of general definition of fasting is that fasting is the voluntary denial of normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. And typically, people will make a distinction between fasting and abstaining from something. Fasting is typically done with food, and historically with food. Abstaining is when you don't do something or eat something for a little while for a determined period of time. Like, for example, people abstain from chocolate sometimes during Lent, right? I abstained from coffee one Lenten season, and I don't recommend it. I've never felt so far from Jesus in my life, to be honest with you. But that's abstaining. That's not necessarily a fast. And then in the context of fasting, listen to what Jesus said. He said, and your Father who sees in secret will what? Reward you. Well, what is the reward for fasting? I think it's best to answer that by doing a brief overview of why people throughout the scriptures fasted. So let me give you 4 reasons people fast and the reward that is associated with it. Number one, fasting is a way of intentionally creating space that you ask God to fill. Now, if you want my definition of fasting, that's what it is. Intentionally creating space that you ask God to fill. It's like a journey into the wilderness or emptiness where you say, God, I want to encounter you and meet you in different ways. It's a way to catalyze spiritual yearning and longing by denying physical sustenance to make space that we use to hunger for God in new and fresh ways. So when Jesus was fasting in the wilderness, the devil tried to tempt him by encouraging him to turn stones into bread. Matthew chapter 4. Some of you remember this? And here's the way Jesus responded. He said, man shall not live by bread alone. Like, I don't need your bread, devil. Thank you very much. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Here's what Jesus is saying. I know it looks like I'm fasting, but I'm actually feasting. I'm actually feasting on my Father's words. That's what's really going on. See, you start experiencing the goodness of heavenly manna in ways that you might not be aware of when your stomach is full. Fasting helps awaken the desires of God that sometimes lie dormant within us. And I would say that that's the primary reason that the people of God throughout history have fasted. Now, the next 3 sort of fall under that big banner. of intentionally creating space that we ask God to fill. So the second reason people have fasted is that it's a form of repentance. It serves as a powerful physical way to demonstrate sorrow over sin and the desire for change. You may remember when Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites, they repent and they fast. Jonah chapter 3, go read it. It's a way to say back to God, God, I want what you've shown me in my repentance to become real in my everyday life. Third reason is that fasting is a tool for spiritual warfare or spiritual breakthrough. Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights on two different occasions on Mount Sinai. Hannah fasted as she was praying to God for a child. David fasted praying to God for the life of his child. Elijah fasted after his victory over Jezebel, after God's victory over Jezebel. Daniel fasted many times. In fact, you could probably write a book called The Daniel Fast. Anyway, he fasted in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10, and each time God showed up in unique ways. Jesus fasted in the wilderness before being tempted by God. See, the act of fasting can sharpen our focus on God, and it can weaken the enemy's influence in our life, empowering us to follow Jesus in unique ways. Four, fasting is a means of aligning ourselves with God's purpose and his will. It can be a way where we create emptiness to hear his voice, and to receive his direction. Look at the way that this happened in the early church. This is the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. It says, and when they were worshiping the Lord and what? And fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of the Lord to which I have called them. I always joke and say, in the early church, you did not want to miss a prayer meeting. You could have a totally different pastoral staff after the prayer meeting, right? They fast, they pray, and they're like, all right, Saul and Barnabas, you're out, next in, right? Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It's a great example of the ways that the early followers of Jesus used fasting as a way to discern God's will and deepen their sense of knowing his purpose and plan. So you should know, the early followers of Jesus practiced fasting. The Didache, which is a handbook on how to live as a Jesus follower, written in the first, second century, it said that followers of Jesus were to fast on Wednesday and Friday every week from sunup to sundown. Did you know that Jesus' followers for a number of years, centuries and centuries, fasted during Lent from sunup to sundown? And did you know that centuries later, the Muslims based their practice of fasting in Ramadan on the Christian practice of fasting during Lent? Did you know that? Listen to the way the early church father, St. Basil, wrote about fasting. This is gold. He said, fasting gives birth to prophets and strengthens the powerful. Fasting makes lawgivers wise. Fasting is a good safeguard for the soul, a steadfast companion for the body, a weapon for the valiant, and a gymnasium for athletes. Fasting repels temptations, anoints us into piety. It is the comrade of watchfulness and the artificer of chastity. In wars, it fights bravely. In peace, it teaches stillness. Do you think he knew the reward that God gives in secret? Yes. So let me make an obvious, I think, observation, is that fasting is not often valued today in the same way that it was in Scripture or throughout the tradition of the church, at least not in evangelical churches like ours. Now, that's not to shame anyone. It's just a reality that you're way more likely to hear someone like Andrew Huberman or Wim Hof or some fitness guru or wellness expert or Muslim or Buddhist talk about fasting than you are a Christian. Now, my sort of pastoral aside, I don't think fasting is for everybody. If you struggle with having a healthy relationship with food, fasting probably isn't a spiritual discipline that you should take on, at least abruptly. And I would say that if you have health issues that prevent you from fasting, don't push it. Don't push it. This is not legalism. This is an invitation. And the invitation, please hear me on this, the invitation is to seek God with our bodies and to encounter him in our bodies. Because that's often the place God meets us. Listen to the way that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, or do you not know that your, what? Body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. God dwells in our bodies, and the way that we interact with our body can aid in the way that we hear from God. That's the heart behind the early church's practice of fasting. Now, I wonder if there's an invitation that's open to you. And maybe it's you just start with one meal. Like pick a day, one meal that you say, I'm not going to eat. I normally eat during this meal, and I'm not going to eat. And I'm going to spend time praying instead of eating. And then when I find myself getting hangry, which I do when I fast. Is anybody else with me? Like I get hangry. We use that as a way to say back to God, God, I realize that my stomach right now is telling me that I don't have everything I need in order to feel satisfied and to feel happy and at peace, but really, ultimately, you are all that I need, and I want my attitude in this moment to reflect that you are a God in heaven and you truly are all I need. And that's the way that we start to enter into this practice in a healthy way. As an aside, if you struggle with pornography or sexual addiction, fasting is a great practice to embrace. Because you'll start to find that you can trust Jesus even when not all of your physical desires are satisfied. And it will start to transform the way that you interact with those desires themselves. Here's the point. Don't settle for performing when you could be pursuing the living God. Okay, and I'm going to fly through these. There are three characteristics of kingdom righteousness that I think Jesus hits on that are summarized in this section of scripture. Number one, first, let's just keep it real. You guys, let's keep it real. Jesus is teaching that his disciples don't have to pretend like they're something that they're not. Somebody say, praise be to God. We don't have to act like we have it all together, and we don't have to wear masks before God or before other people. We can be our broken, real, and authentic selves before him. Let's keep it real. Number two, let's keep it simple. Jesus doesn't want us to overcomplicate things. Like there have been volumes written on prayer, and some of it's really, really good, and some of it's really, really helpful. But let me just tell you this. You can read every single book written on prayer, but if you never get into the secret place, none of them mean anything. They don't mean anything. Like you can have all the techniques you want for prayer, but they don't mean anything if you don't get into that place, close the door behind you, and get face to face with God. By the way, I don't think it has to be a literal door. My place that I meet with God is at our kitchen island over a good cup of coffee in the morning. That's the place that I hear God. You have your places that you hear from God. I think what Jesus is saying is that half the battle is just showing up. Just show up and then be quiet. You know what I wanted to say. Show up and be quiet. And see what God would want to say to you. He will meet you, friends. He will meet you. Finally, let's keep it real. Let's keep it simple. And then, let's keep it hidden. Jesus teaches us that really good things happen in our relationship with God when it's just us and him. So he says, give in secret, pray in private, fast without others knowing. And who you are when it's just you and God is who you really are. And you don't have to run from it, and you don't have to pretend like you're something or someone that you're not. No masks, just you and God. Know that he sees you as you actually are. Know that he loves you where you actually are. And then pour out your heart towards him and others in a genuine way that reflects life in his kingdom. See, Jesus's point is that when we pray, when we give, and when we fast, we do it for an audience of how many? One. And when we do any of those things to be seen or applauded by others, they are gutted of their power and of their reward. And Jesus says, oh, you guys, as my followers, I want so much better for you. So, Emmanuel Faith, let's make Christian acting really, really bad again. In fact, let's not act at all. Let's not pretend at all. Let's come before God as we actually are, not as we wish we were. Because here's the truth, you guys, and you know this, but let me just point it out. Here's the truth, is that not only is performance spirituality unproductive, it's also exhausting. And the freedom of this section is that Jesus says, you don't need to go there. You can be real and simple and hidden before me and know that I will meet you in that place, because when we're honest before God, he meets us where we are. And that's ultimately why honesty is the pathway of growth. So today, I wonder if there's anything that you just need to bring before God and say, God, this is who I actually am and where I actually am. This is what's actually going on. Maybe you need to come before him and say, gosh, God, I don't have a desire to pursue you. I don't have a desire to communicate with you. Just start there. Whatever's true, start there. Maybe you would say, God, I think my motives are a bit twisted. Would you help me see what's really going on in me? Maybe you would say, gosh, Lord, I really want to do things differently. Would you call me forward? Would you challenge me to live in your kingdom and empower me to live as one of your disciples? Let's take a moment and let's bow our heads. And let me just invite you to get quiet before God. Maybe this is just a place for you to carve out some space to just be honest. Not having to perform for anybody else, just tell them what's on your heart. What are you scared about? What are you hurt by? What are you excited about? Just tell them. Anybody you're struggling to forgive, you can tell them. Talk to him about the way that you've been pursuing him. What does it look like? Anything from the Spirit that you sense you want to do differently, just tell him. Jesus, I'm struck by your teaching here. And the promise of, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Lord, we would just admit to you that it's easy to live for temporal rewards. It's easy to live for applause. It's easy to have our motives twisted and our hearts off. But Lord, we want to come before you today in honesty. Say that we love you, that we don't want to perform, but we want to pursue. We don't want to perform, that we want to commune, and that we value your voice and your reward above all others. So help us live in alignment with that truth. And as we do, we pray that we would experience your goodness and your blessing Come, thou fount of every blessing, and tune our hearts to sing your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.